Thank you for that song. We didn't plan this, but it leads right into what I'm going to speak about. If you've ever been to the Pentagon and did a tour of the Pentagon, you would find out that there's a Hall of Heroes in the Pentagon. And there they honor so many soldiers of the past. And each one, you know, if you would read about what they did, usually has a phrase, something like this, that they went above and beyond the call of duty. And I want to look at David's Hall of Heroes in 2 Samuel 23. But, you know, a soldier, when we come to know the Lord, we find out that we become members of His body, as Bobby spoke about earlier, that we are His servants, and He is the Lord. But we also find out that we are soldiers, and He's our commander. And a soldier, Paul tells Timothy, to endure hardness as a good soldier, that you may be able to please Him who has enlisted you to be a soldier. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, taking up the whole armor of God. But endurance, enduring suffering, we're called, you know, when they teach you, to take you in boot camp, and those who have been soldiers can tell you that boot camp is not a resort spa. They put you through a lot of suffering to prepare you, one, to obey, and two, to do your duty. Do your duty, because you're going to be faced with situations where you might be afraid. And they say, look, you need to do your duty. Do what you've been trained to do. Because courage is contagious. And so is cowardice. And you know, and they teach those lieutenants and officers that if you're in a battle and one of the privates or whatever starts to turn and run, they turn him, they shoot him. Because you see, cowardice is contagious as well as courage. And those who have courage encourages others as well. And they're the ones that they recognize fear. They're afraid. They recognize hardship. They've been through part of it in boot camp. But they know and are determined to do their duty, to not let down their brother, as they say. Do their duty. And the ones who have real courage are the ones that go above and beyond their duty. And let's look at a few of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. were to take up the spoil. And after him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. The people fled from the Philistines. He stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that were in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Do you realize that you are called to be a soldier? Are you one of his mighty men? Let's look at some of the characteristics of these mighty men. First one in verse 8, Adino. Slew 800 at one time. 800 to 1 odds. Anyone want to bet on that one? But you know, he was somebody that would never say die. He was somebody that would depend upon the Lord. And they kept coming, and he kept swinging. Well, I guess it was a spear. He kept fighting and would never give up. Never. No matter what the odds are. No matter how bad it looks. If the Lord, if his commander had told him what to do, it was his duty to do it. To stay there as long as it took. No matter what the odds. This was a mighty man. And there were several like that in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody else around them was conforming to what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. If everybody around was saying, "Caesar is Lord," the early believers would say, "Jesus is Lord." And they would surround them. And everybody around would say, "Caesar is Lord. Say Caesar is Lord." Or else, they would say, "Jesus is Lord." No matter how many there are, no matter what the odds, no matter how hot Nebuchadnezzar heats the furnace, they could boldly say, "The Lord may deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar. We don't even have to pray about this. And even if he doesn't, we're not sure what his will is. As we're delivering us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your gods. We will not worship your gods." No matter what the odds, no matter how many flee, no matter how many are against me. I was just reading in the book of Habakkuk, the last couple of verses of the book of Habakkuk. Look at that with me. If you can find it real easily. It's one of those. It's in the clean part of your Bible as you look on the side. He says, the last three verses, chapter 3, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make me, my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. He made a song out of that. Against all odds. Well, I thought when you came to be a believer, everything became fine, and you never had any problems anymore. Yeah. That's not true. But the Lord promises to be with us in every trial. And the Lord, sometimes the greatest mighty men are put in the most severe tests, the most severe trials, 800 to 1. They keep coming. When are they going to stop? I didn't sign up for this. Unbelief says, faith says, I'm strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. And the Lord Jesus was the greatest example of it. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? A soldier says, I am here to obey and to do my duty, to understand what my commander wants, and I'm gonna stand fast. No matter what the situation, no matter what the odds, and the enemy will attack you and try to get you discouraged. Why me, Lord? Well, what about these other people? The Lord told Peter, Peter, you're gonna have to be on the cross. And immediately the devil puts, well, what about him? The mighty man doesn't look about him. The mighty man of God looks to the commander and only what he wants. And you leave him to command everybody else. You see, we're not commanders. We have no right to judge what is this person doing or not doing. What am I doing? The mighty man, no matter what the odds. The next one, verse 9 and 10. Eliezer, son of Dodo. Look what it says about him in verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. A mighty man of valor is a man who you can't tell the difference between his hand and arm and the sword. Did you ever, sure, anybody who's done any construction work, and I've only done very little, but you can hammer away. If you keep hammering nails and go one after the next, and keep swinging, keep gripping, you know, at the end of doing that for a long time, you kind of go, you know, and you pull your hand, because your hand cleaves to the sword. He was using that sword and fighting the enemy and slashing back and forth. But you know what? I'll bet that wasn't the first time he used a sword. I'll bet he did a lot of practice till he became very skilled with the sword. You know, before guns came in, sword play was quite the, even now it's an Olympic sport with certain type of swords. And the skill involved in it to defeat somebody else with a sword. Well, what's our sword? If we want to be one of the Lord's mighty men, we need to be skilled in the sword. And you know what? We don't have an excuse. God has given us all Bibles. We have no excuse for why we don't know His Word. Bobby brought it up about Paul at Athens. And depending on who the person that God brings in our path, to be able to know how to answer them from the book, to give them an answer from the Lord, to be so skilled in His Word that it's a part of us, that when the question arises, immediately a scripture God can bring to our memory so that we know what to tell people. There are all kind of experts around telling people lies. There are hundreds of them telling people lies to one who tells the truth. Used to be that when you would say evangelical, person's an evangelical, you could automatically assume that they were born-again believers who believed in God's Word and wanted to follow the Lord. I just heard this week they did a survey, the various groups in Christianity, and evangelicals was one of them. And one of the questions they asked, is the Bible without error? And it said 50%, roughly 50% of the evangelicals said, no, the Bible has errors. It's not an error. Now, years ago, you would never have thought that. You would have thought they would be defending God's Word. You see, as soon as you say the Bible has errors in it, has mistakes in it, that then leaves up you to choose whatever things you like or the things that you say, well, that's what really God really said. And whatever you dislike, you say, well, that's part of the errors that are in the Bible. So, in fact, you become the Lord. To pick and choose from Scripture what Scriptures you want to believe and what Scriptures you don't want to believe. And there are many. I mean, that's in the evangelical world. The evangelical world is a very small part of the Christendom. The majority of seminaries, people that come out with doctorate degrees in the Bible, are the ones that tell you you can't trust the Bible. They're enemies of the book. And they have all kind of reasoning as they sit in their armchairs and write their theses about, well, Moses didn't write this. Some unknown writer, we'll call him P for the priestly writers. And whatever verses talk about priests, we'll assign that to him. And then others over here, we'll call them the E writers, because they use the word Elohim for God. And they obviously wrote at a different time for something else. And then they're the J writers, because they use the word Jehovah. And when we come to any prophecies in the Bible, well, obviously, people can't tell the future. The Bible doesn't predict the future. So therefore, whenever there's a passage that seems to be predicting the future, it was obviously written after the fact. Though I haven't figured out how they came up with Isaiah 53 yet. How that came after the fact. Given the fact that the Hebrew Old Testament was there long before and they find Isaiah, the book, old book of Isaiah, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated to before Christ, and the translation of Isaiah 53 into Greek was translated before Christ. So I'm not quite sure how they figured that one out. I guess they just ignore it. Because these, when you can't come up with a story that dismisses the Bible, you just ignore it. And you see, we're all agreed that the Bible was just written by men. Eleazar, he used the sword. He knew the word. And he fought the enemies who would seek to destroy God's people, to undermine young people. A lot of colleges. We sent our children to a nominally Christian college. And there were many Christian believers there, mostly in the non-biblical part. I used to tell people that, and I think I've said it here, it would have been a good Christian school if it wasn't for the Bible department. Because the Bible department undermined their faith in the Word of God, telling you all the propaganda that is being put out by all these people, even though there were many believers in the other departments. But you see, they had to fight against the Philistines. They were, you find, the great enemy during David's time. The Philistines. Now, who were the Philistines? The Philistines, were told that they came from Egypt. Now, maybe they went to some islands later and then came over into the land caught to Canaan. But they were from Egypt, but they didn't come by way of the Red Sea. They didn't come by way of the Jordan. But they occupied the land, the ground of the people of God. And they would dispossess God's people of their inheritance. And it's like the religious people of today. They claim to be Christians. They use all the same terms that we use. They'll talk about atonement. They'll talk about heaven. They'll talk about hell. They'll talk about all those things. But they'll redefine it. They'll mean something totally different than what we mean. Be something totally different than what we find in this book. They can go to any verses and take them out of context. They'll take words like love. And they'll take a verse that says, God is love, and switch it and say, love is God. Oh, love. We include everybody. Anything. We're not judgmental here. Everything's okay. Doesn't matter what you do. God is a loving God. He would never send people to hell. And you see, we don't sing Amazing Grace here. Because that song talks about people who are wretches like me. And we're not wretches. We're good people. We're all good at heart. And God is so loving, He would never send somebody who's good at heart to hell. It's only society that's bad. Of course, they don't tell you how society, who is made up of all these people that are good at heart, becomes bad. Don't quite know how that works. But you see, they use a lot of the same words. They take the ground as Christians. They want to possess the land and really are the ones who attack the Christians. And when any Christians come and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about evolution. It talks about creation. And isn't it bigotry in our schools to, like, who was the lawyer for the Scopes trial, the one for the Darwinian side, who claims, he says, it's just bigotry to only teach one source of origins in our public schools. But now, they exclude anybody talking about creation. And the biggest ones up where we were living at the time, the Dover case, where they wanted to teach creation alongside of evolution, the biggest people who were against it were people who were outwardly religious. The ones who were outwardly religious were vehemently against these fundamentalists who were trying to bring religion into the classroom. And today, if you say you believe in most quarters in the creation, they look at you like you believe in the flat earth. And really, it is so bound. And that's why you like in the battles today about the virus, they always want to say, well, science says this. Follow the science. And if you follow the science, you're going to be jumping that way, jumping that way, jumping that way. They're constantly changing their minds on this subject because they don't know it. They're guessing. But to the world, science is a god. Science took us to the moon. I mean, we certainly come a long way in technology. But in the non-technical sciences, you can say PhD as much as you want. And they don't have a very good hold of their field at all. They're guessing, especially in the social sciences. Especially when you go against this book. Especially when they tell you how to train up your children for this world. Just read a thing in Proverbs. The man was talking about training up your children in the way which they should go. And he hit some such important points of how are we training our children? For what world are we training them? I realize we have to prepare them to be able to live in this world. But are we teaching them to be clever and smart or to be good? We got plenty of clever and smart people who just are smart at cheating and lying and stealing. We need more good people in our world. That's what we need. And what are we training them for? Have the word clear, cleaving to your hand. Let it be a part of you. Know the answers. When people come with good questions, have good answers for them. Because there are good answers in God's word. To be a mighty man. To be for the Lord. Next one, 11 and 12. Shema. There was one piece of ground full of lentils. And everybody else fled. And this man stood his ground. Literally. And the word there for ground is actually the word you also get find the word inheritance. It's a word for inheritance. Canaan was a place where when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they leave the world of Egypt through the Red Sea, picture of death and resurrection, heading to the promised land, had to cross the Jordan also speaking of our death and resurrection, the one speaking of Christ died for us, the other speaking of we died with Christ, to come into the promised land. Not heaven, but the heavenly places that Ephesians talks about, where we have to fight. We have to possess our inheritance. What Joshua's told, wherever your foot steps, that's yours. You have to possess it. If the land is there, God has it for us. But we have to possess it. It's no use talking about we believe in the priesthood of believers and we don't practice priesthood. There's no use talking about we believe in the Bible as being the Word of God. And then we don't read it. We don't act like we believe it's the Word of God. It's no reason to say that that's our inheritance. And it's like our daily food. And we starve ourselves every day. What does that say of our beliefs? And here was just a small batch of food, of an inheritance that God had given them. And the man says, I'm not going to let you have it, Philistines. You all want to possess the whole land. You want to take every promise, where we sing, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And I'm just going to let you take it away from me. Saying, well, that promise isn't for me. That blessing isn't for me. And oh, you talk about my commander. And you say, oh, he was just a man. He was just a sinful man, just like everybody else. He wasn't really God. And you let him take that? You let them say that without giving the word of God there? What does that say? Do we want to be mighty men? Mighty men who will fight to the death. Fight till you have no more. It's like Churchill, you know, in World War II. We're going to fight in the seas. We're going to fight in the land. We're going to fight until my arm has no more strength. We're going to fight till you knock my teeth out. And then I'll still gun you to death. You know, I will never give up. You know, that's the mighty man attitude. And the word of God, we will hold fast to his word. We will earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That's the attitude of the mighty man. That's the soldier attitude. There are some veterans here and they know about boot camp, they know about war. But we're to be veterans. You know, brethren, go out there and fight. Go out there and use the sword. Go out there and defend your piece of lentils. And your brother might be just on the other side of the hill defending his plot of the lentils. And we can have the victory from the Philistines that are around us. And we see that's where it was here. But you know, the motivating factor in all this kind of attitude of a mighty man is what we have in the last section. Because you see, these soldiers, they were devoted to their commander, to David. They loved David. They remember and they saw David as a young man face Goliath and stand there with just his sling, storm against the Philistine, this huge Philistine. And saying, I come to you in the name of the living God. These mighty men were mighty because they trusted in the mighty God. But they loved their commander. And what motivates us is love, devotion to our commander. And you see, David, he's been hounded and exiled. He remembers growing up in Bethlehem. City of David. He remembers the water out of that well. And he's just kind of daydreaming one day. And he says, wow, I sure would like a drink. I used to love that water. Do you ever were really thirsty and you just had a glass of cold water? Mm-hmm. How could it taste? Well, David was just kind of thinking back on his youth. That time he had that cup of water and he says to himself, I sure would love that. I wish it was somebody would bring me a cup of that water. Not how, it doesn't even say that he said it's announced. He would have never have commanded it or even suggested it. Just stuff talking to himself. But they overheard him. And their love for David was not just to do whatever David commanded them. Not just to do what their duty was to David. Even more than just what his words were. But there was just a desire in David's heart. Never would he dare ask them to do it. But they loved him so much. They risked their lives break into through the garrison of the Philistines and to draw out a cup of water and to run back and say, David, here. And David, when he received it, said, I can't drink blood. Poured it out to the Lord. It must have touched his heart how much they loved him. And that's the key, is our love for our great commander, the Lord Jesus. Because we saw him face the enemy that we would never have been able to face, that we were shrinking in fear from sin and death. We saw him go into the valley and suffer and bleed and die for us because he loved us. And that should be our motivation, our love for him, our love for one another. Remember, Paul was in jail, and Onesiphorus, I think it was, or one of those guys, one of those ones with the long name in Philippians, it said that he hazarded his life to minister to Paul. And that was the same kind of thing these men did. They hazarded their lives. They could have died. For what? A cup of water? The world would say, how stupid. Ridiculous. David didn't say that. Mary of Bethany would pour out a perfume worth a year's wages. And Judas would say, what a waste. The Lord didn't say, what a waste. The Lord appreciated it because it was done for him, out of love for him. See, these mighty men should be used, not just men and women. The word for, in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the virtuous woman. And it's the same as Boaz is called a mighty man of valor, of wealth. The woman there is mighty woman of wealth, of virtue, and when it applies to a soldier, valor. It's the highest of virtues and greatness and power and wealth, the word embraces. And so we can be all that for the Lord, what he calls us to be. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for being that mighty man to your Father, always doing his will, always speaking his word, willing, no matter what the odds, to do his will, please him, and to take the cup for us, Lord. Help us to follow in your footsteps, Lord, that we might have a well done. In Jesus' name, amen.